Well, good morning. Why don't we take our Bibles and open them up to Romans chapter 7. I got really creative this week and named the title Part 2. So that's the hardest part. I don't know what it is. I can study. I could write a message. I could translate the Greek. I could do the exegesis. But you get down to naming a sermon. Man, that's not easy. So we're calling this one Part 2 because we're taking this morning and we're spending the morning in these first six verses just like we did last week. And actually, we're going to use these verses as sort of a launching pad back into the Old Testament to talk about what it is that Paul's talking about. But where we are in the text here is Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And you'll remember that Paul has been talking about the law and the fact that we are no longer under the law anymore, that Christ has died, and that if we are in him, if we are united to him, we have died with him and have died to the law and have been raised with Christ, married to another, so that the law no longer holds us captive. That's what we've been looking at. So let me just read these first six verses here, and then we're going to ask for the Spirit's help as we look in this. So this is what Paul writes. In chapter 7 and verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers? For I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." Let's pray. Father, we are in awe that we can step into your presence like this and speak with you, bring our concerns before you, bring our hearts that are covered with sin and guilt sometimes as we walk in this room before you and say, "Father, take the cares of the week from our shoulders and give us this hour to show us Christ." And Father, we're praying that you would do that this morning. We thank you for your word, that it is a clear word. That, Father, it is deeper than the most intelligent person could ever plumb the depths of. But that even a five-year-old can understand its truth. You are a God who has given us your infallible, your inerrant, your perfect, your inspired word, that we might believe, believing be saved, and that we might be changed. The thought that a people like us could be changed, Father, that's what we want. We don't want to walk in our sin anymore. We want to worship you. We want to learn to glory in you. And so, Father, this morning as we're in your word, we're praying that you would do what you have said that you're going to do. You would teach us about Christ, that you would lift him up before our hearts so that we desire to serve him. Father, be with us this morning and make us like him. Would you be glorified in our offering this morning? We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So if you remember last week, we looked at these first six verses. And really, we just kind of looked at verse 4. Verses 1 through 3 are an example that he uses to apply to why we are no longer under the law. He talks about a person's married, that they can't just go and marry another person or they're called an adulterer, that the only way they're free from the marriage is if one of them dies. They're released from marriage and allowed to marry another. And I remember I said he's not giving a treatise on marriage and divorce. So don't write your theology of marriage just from these three verses. There's more substantial writing on marriage in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But right here, he's just giving this example, this simple example that if a person's married, they can't go marry somebody else. They're married and their spouse dies, they're free to marry another. And he takes that and he applies it to the believer. Or he applies it to the person. He says, look, you were born under the law. You were married to the law. In fact, he says in verse 6, when he's talking about us being released from the law, he defines the law as that which held us captive. We were held captive to the law. But he makes this point that you've died to the law through the body of Christ, because Christ died and we're joined with him. So that, it was for this purpose that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. And the purpose of that union with Christ is that we may bear fruit for God. And so what we looked at last week, just in this first part of this text, is why does freedom from the law not lead to lawlessness, but lead to love? Because someone can say, if I'm free from the law, then and the law doesn't hold me captive, and I can do whatever I want now. All the law did was push me down so I couldn't do the things that I wanted to do. But now that I'm outside of the law, I can do whatever I want. Of course, he dealt with that claim in chapter 6. But he's saying here in chapter 7, the purpose of it was not so that we can live lawlessly. It's so that we can be joined with Christ so that we may bear fruit for God. That's what we looked at last week. Why freedom from the law does not lead to lawlessness, but to love. And we saw that we've been set free from the condemnation and the power of the law for a purpose. Now, that's really all we got to last time. And I saw in some of your faces, you were going, well, we're going to be in Romans 7 for a little while. And you guys were right. That's true. And that's all right. The question we didn't get to was, how exactly does this union with Christ, how has it made us so that what was once burdensome to us is now life-giving and liberating? Right, because say that part's true, that we're no longer under the law, but that we are to be a people who serve out of love because we've been joined with Christ, that the law is not something that holds us captive anymore. That's all great, but what exactly has changed so that we do actually serve and love and don't just live lawlessly? That's a question that needs to be answered. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And in fact, what we're going to do is we're going to jump back to the passages in the Old Testament that I think Paul is referring to here. So we're really going to be looking at verse 6 and jumping from 6 back to the Old Testament. So look at verse 6 of chapter 7 here real quick, because this is what he says. He says, we are now released from the law. How'd that happen? Well, we have died to that which held us captive because we've been joined with Christ. And then he says this. He says these two words, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. And those two words are very important. The word really means for this purpose. However, when you apply the word for this purpose to, say, you and I can do something with a purpose, can't I? But that doesn't mean that it's going to take place. I do lots of stuff for a purpose, and rarely does it actually come true. But when you apply this word to God and his purposes, we don't translate it as purpose, but we translate it as result. That he did this for a reason. See, look at this. We're released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that resulting in every single circumstance. Okay, so every single person who is under the law, who has been united with Christ, who's been released from the law, who's he talking about? Talking about believers. This is the result every single time. We serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Okay, so don't read verse 6 as something that will happen later on down the line. This has happened if you are a believer. You serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Well, how does that happen? That's the question this morning. He's talking about the difference between what is known as the old covenant and what is known as the new covenant. And so here's what he's doing. What is the old covenant? What is the law? We were in, I guess it was our community group this week. We're in the book of James. And he calls the law, one of the craziest things that you can call the law. It's as biblical as can be, obviously. We're reading it straight out of James. But he defines the law as the law of liberty. Isn't that crazy? Right? What are we talking about here in Romans 7? Having to be released from the law which held us captive, because as we're going to get into in the next section of Romans 7 here, is that when we ran into the law, our sinful desires came alive inside of us and all we wanted to do was break the law. But then you read James and he says the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty. And you go, is James reading the same law I'm reading? What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about what has resulted here in verse 6, that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. So he's supplying old and new covenant language, and what he's doing, he's giving us liberty here to jump back to the Old Testament. So what is serving in the old way of the written code? When Paul talks about the written code here, he's talking about the Mosaic Law. That's what he's talking about. These really Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. That's really the law of Moses. You've got Genesis, the story of the beginnings here, and then Deuteronomy, a re-giving of the law and adding a couple of stipulations and a little bit expanding upon what he means by a couple of things. But the law is really, really Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And in there, there's a whole bunch of do this, don't do that. I am the Lord your God, right? And what happened is God saved the people out of Egypt. And really, Genesis leads up to what happens at the beginning of Exodus. God saved the people out of Egypt, and he had them before Mount Sinai, you remember. And he brought Moses up, and he gave him the law. And he said to him, live this way in light of your salvation. You are a people who have been saved out of slavery. As my people, live this way. In other words, he wasn't saying, if you want to become my people, you must live this way. But as my people, this is how you are to live. And so we know something about the purpose of the law. Galatians 3, you don't have to jump ahead there, but Galatians 3, Paul says that the law served as a tutor. Which means partly that it trained us in something, because that's what a tutor does. And so the question is, what exactly did the law train us in? Now that might sound like we're expecting a super deep theological answer that only a PhD in Old Testament studies would be able to give you. But it's not a hard question. Let me just illustrate. I've seen it in young children understand the purpose of the law. I mean, you can try it this week and just see if people can understand the purpose of the law. Find somebody, give them a Bible, and say, I just want you to read these three books right here, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. And I want you to understand, it's like, probably 200 pages. You can read 200. Maybe that's a lot for you. You can get through 200 pages in a month if you try really hard. Dedicate 5 minutes a day, you can get through 200 pages, okay? So read these three chapters, and here's what I want you to understand, that perfect righteousness required before God to be sinless before him is to live this out perfectly. Right? What is any person that you tell that to going to say? You can shout it out. Nobody's going to bite you. That's impossible. Right? There is your deepest possible theologically perfect answer that you're ever going to receive right there. That's impossible, right? Suddenly you realize this person you just thought was just a nobody standing in front of you is actually a prominent theologian. Wow, they understand the purpose of the law. And this is why Jesus was so astounded by the Pharisees, right? You've missed the whole point. They said, well, this isn't good enough, right? We need to add like 650 more laws to it just in case so we know exactly what we can and can't do. It says don't work on a Sunday or a Saturday, so let's make sure we stipulate what that looks like. You can carry one bag of flour, but never carry two bags of flour. Jesus is like, you missed the point. This five-year-old kid right here understands. It's impossible. What was the law for? Well, partly it was to teach us the impossibility of our own perfect righteousness before God, which is what he requires. So the Old Testament saints were meant to understand this. Right? What is so often the cry of the psalmist? God, I need your salvation and your deliverance. They looked forward to the time that the Redeemer would come, the Messiah, the Christ, the perpetual high priest that we saw in Hebrews, the king who would reign forever, the prophet. As people under the law, they looked to the time God would come and save them. Right, so Paul goes on here in Romans 7 to say the law is good, it's righteous, it's holy. And the saints have always understood that our problem is just us. And so Paul talks about the old way of the written code here in verse 6. We had the law written down for us and salvation. Right, because we know this already. We already went through Romans 4. People got saved in the Old Testament, right? It's not like people weren't getting saved and all of a sudden people started getting saved because they had figured everything out now because Jesus came. He said, no, people were getting saved before that. How did Abraham get saved? God gave him his word and he believed him. It was counted to him as righteousness. That's how he got saved. That's what Paul talks about. It's always been by faith, through grace, by grace, through faith. Right? I got those backwards. People got saved same way we do, not by works. The difference then is that believers had the external written code, the law, and not the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, let me back up for a second here, because some people were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We know that in the Old Testament, right? What changed in the New Covenant was not that people were suddenly indwelt by the Holy Spirit where people weren't before. It's that every believer was indwelt by the Holy Spirit all the time, right? We don't sit here as a people waiting for the Spirit to come and dwell us. We sit here as a people who are indwelt by the Spirit. Remember that we went through Acts and Peter stands up full of the Spirit and he starts preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus, a man of God, attested to you and you killed, God sent him, God put him to death by your hand. And then it says that flames of fire came upon their heads and they started speaking in languages that everyone could understand. You had people from, I think it was like 15 different places and 15 different languages, and Peter's preaching and every single person understands what he's saying in their own language. And they find right there that the Holy Spirit has come and filled people and that he's there indwelling them forever. That's one of the main things that's changed here in the new covenant. So people were saved in the Old Testament, but there is a new thing happening here in the New Testament, in the new covenant. And so flip back in your Bibles. I said we're going back to the Old Testament like 20 minutes ago and we haven't done that yet. So flip back to Jeremiah chapter 31. So if you get to Psalms, you've gone too far. Head to the right a little bit. Chapter 31. And then we're going to flip forward to Ezekiel 36 in just a minute. So that's really the next book over. Lamentations is in the middle, but it's a small book. So Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter 36, if you want to get there before we before we go too fast. Jeremiah is an interesting book. I don't know if you've read it recently, but it's a sad book is what it is. And Jeremiah also wrote the next book after the book of Jeremiah, called the Book of Lamentations. Just this book of a crying out of sadness. That's what lamentation means. Because Jerusalem's been destroyed. The temple's been burnt. I mean, what happens in Jeremiah is that the nation of God is just in utter shambles morally and ethically. And Jeremiah comes on the scene and he's preaching, repent. And nobody listens to him, of course. He gets thrown in a pit. He spends a lot of the book in that pit. Nobody listens to him. And by the end of Jeremiah, the nation is destroyed. He wiped out, millions dead. Babylon takes people into captivity. They burn down the temple. I mean, it's just utter ruins. And Jeremiah is preaching in this book that that's what's coming. But what's so great about the book of Jeremiah is right here in the middle, in Jeremiah 31, he writes one of the greatest promises in the Old Testament. In the midst of his talking about judgment and just moral, just the moral landscape of the nation, he gives this promise that God, first of all, is going to save his people. This is before the destruction has happened. God is going to come save his people, and that he's going to take his law that was external and he's going to internalize it in every believer. He's going to write it on their hearts. And so let me just read verses 31 through 34 here of Jeremiah 31. This is what he writes. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers," the law of Moses here, "on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity," that is sin, "and I will remember their sin no more." And so this language of writing the law in their hearts, I always had this weird picture as a kid when if someone gets saved, you were to open up their chest, you'd see the law like tattooed on their heart. You go, "Well, that's not right. That's not what happens. So don't think that. That's not what happens," okay? I don't know if anybody was thinking that, but that's not what happens. What the language of the law written on the heart means is that it's something that has become internalized, right? So something written on your heart is something that you live your life according to. Right? Like the love for your wife or the love for your children is something you would say is written on your heart. You can't extract that from your character. It is a part of you. Right? And so God's saying here, look, for the longest time I gave them the law, and this is the written code over here by which they were to live by, but they had sinful hearts and they were sinful people, saved, but they told, "Do this," and they go, "This is impossible. How are we to do this?" And then they were to fall on their knees and cry out, "We need a savior." And that's the Old Testament. And that's why Paul would talk about it being held captive underneath that. But he said, there's coming a time I'm going to take that law over there and I'm going to take each individual person whom I save and I'm going to internalize it. I'm going to put it on their heart so it becomes a part of them. So it's something not just an external command, but an internal experience. Right? Not just a demand from the outside, but a desire from the inside. Wow. A God who can change our desires for himself? He's going to make it a part of the way we live our lives. So the foundation for this, it's in verse 34. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. What do God's people look like? It's people who know God, because he's made them know him. And look, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for how is this going to be possible? I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sin no more. Right? And so that's another thing back to the Old Testament, the Old Testament law of Moses, where you had the blood of bulls and goats. We know in Hebrews it said blood of bulls and goats could never remove sin. It was just a covering for sin, a temporary covering for sin. And you had it in the morning and you had it in the evening, all day, every day, all year. And then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for the rest of the year. But you still got up the next morning and did it again, and right before you went to bed the night, and it didn't cover anything. But look at verse 34. I'm actually going to forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. I'm going to remove sin from them. The guilt of sin on my people will not be there anymore. They're going to know me, and I'm going to internalize my law on them. That sounds good, doesn't it? Flip forward to Ezekiel 36. This is the parallel. But he adds a little bit more. Same time frame. Ezekiel 36. And in verse 22. Really through 27. Ezekiel 36, 22, he says this. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, he's talking to Ezekiel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you. Right? I'm going to wash you clean. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Now look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. But this is new and exciting stuff here, isn't it? Say, look, what's the answer to this is impossible? I mean, what does he say? He says a few things. He says number one, he's going to forgive our sins by the blood of Jesus. That's the first thing. Number two, he's actually going to give his spirit to live within us forever. He says, I know it's impossible, so I'm going to live inside of you. Wow. Right? And in that promise there in verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you. And what's he going to do through that? We're saying it's impossible. He said, I'm going to put my spirit within you, and then I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. How are we supposed to live this out? God in us causing us to do it. Yeah, I know it's impossible, so I'm going to do it through you. Whew. Number three, we actually get to know God personally now in this new covenant. And the law is an internal desire, no longer an external command. I mean, the new covenant sounds good, doesn't it? He's giving us new hearts, soft, pliable, meaning able to be changed, renewed, sanctified. He's living within us, causing us to live according to his statutes. I mean, God's plan here for effecting lasting change is to do it himself through us. And you can flip back to Romans 7 now. We're done flipping around. But I mean, all that sounds really great, doesn't it? So we read that, and here's the question that we ask. Well, when's that going to happen? When's that going to happen? It has already happened. See, look, when I say, look, we're not just coming to church just to be together to do some things because we don't have anything to do on a Sunday. This is what I'm talking about. Right? When I say that salvation is a miracle of God where the complete person has undergone a transformation, not just someone decided to do something different last Tuesday and now they're going to do it different. Right? This is what's happened. God has taken the unbeliever, the rebel, who is under the wrath of God before him, under the law, unable, impossible to live according to his statutes, who hates God and has given his son and by his blood has forgiven our sin, has sent his spirit to indwell us, to cause change within us, changes our desires so that we desire to live according to his word, and makes us more like Christ every day until we get further on in the New Testament. It says he's going to come back, and when we see him, we'll be like him. That's what's happening this morning. This isn't just let's get together and talk for a little while. This is what eternity looks like as we celebrate what our Savior has done. That's what's happened. So look what Paul says here in Romans 7, 6. This is the result in the believer's life. Is that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Now, I think what's going to happen throughout the rest of Romans 7, he's going to say, look, a whole bunch of your life is spent trying to live things in the old way of the written code because we're creatures of habit. And this is what it looks like. It doesn't work. And then you get to Romans 8 and he says, this is what serving in the Spirit looks like. I think that's what's going on throughout the rest of Romans 7 and Romans 8, but we're not even there yet. When's this going to happen? Well, we're living in it now. I mean, what do we do when we celebrate communion? What did Jesus say on the night that he was betrayed as they were taking the Lord's Supper together? He says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Now, if you're a Jew that knows anything about your Old Testament, you know about the new covenant and you know the promises of God that this is coming. And you're sitting in front of this guy who you've just walked 3 years in ministry with. You've literally watched him raise people from the dead. And he says, this is the new covenant and it's in my blood. Right? They should have passed out is what should have happened. Right? They should have hit the floor. I mean, I think they were sitting on the floor already. I think Da Vinci got that wrong, but their faces should have hit the floor. This is the new covenant in my blood. What are we proclaiming on a Sunday morning as we take the Lord's Supper together? God has taken my guilt away, has indwelt me with the Spirit, has given me a new heart, has caused me to desire to live according to his statutes. There is no external law over me that beats me down. There is only Christ who looks to me and says, love me and serve me. And within we go, that's exactly what I want to do. And so we sit here and we take it and we're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. He's come and done this. The new covenant is here. That's what we're doing. But now we're released from the law, he says. We have died to that which held us captive. And the result is that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. Now, I think 7:13 through 25 deals with, well, why on earth do we still sin then? Right? That's a question that comes up then. This sounds really good, but like, you didn't see me yesterday, right? Why do we still sin? Well, I think that's what he deals with. in the next couple weeks, maybe. You'll have to stick around to find out. How's that? We've dealt with it some already in the previous sections of Romans here. Justification, that we've been declared right before God, is that we have been set free from the penalty of sin. We're no longer guilty before God because of our sin. We've been set free from the penalty of that. Sanctification, which is what we're kind of talking through now, God changing us and growing us in grace and holiness, is that we're being set free from the power of sin. Right, but glorification, when we see him like he is, when we receive our new sinless bodies, is that we will be set free from the presence of sin. So we've been set free from the penalty of sin. We're being set free from the power of sin. And someday in glorification, we will be set free from the presence of sin. So I think what he talks about throughout the rest of Romans is that we do still have indwelling sin that he is weeding out by his Spirit. But look, I mean, all of this right here, we sing about it, don't we? It's built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I mean, think about this. In light of just what we've seen, and by the way, we're in Romans 7. We still have a lot of chapters in Romans, and it just gets better. Now think about the person who says, yeah, I'm actually doing some good works so that I can work my way to God. They don't get it, do they? It's impossible. And Jesus has done it already. There's a reason the Bible calls Christ a sure foundation. So how is it that we're able to bear fruit for God now? He's doing it in us. You see that? His Spirit is in us, causing us to walk in his statutes. I mean, any book in the New Testament, I think specifically of Ephesians, he gives you three chapters of some of the deepest theological stuff you can read, right? He starts before the foundation of the world. That's deep, right? And you get to Ephesians 4 and he says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Well, how can he call us to walk according to the statutes of God? Because if Christ is in you, he will cause you to do so. You see that? I mean, this is good. This is not burdensome. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. That's what he's talking about. I am going to indwell you and cause you to live in righteousness. Amen. Now let's go back to the beginning here. We're free from the law. Not to live lawlessly, but to love. Well, it's pretty clear where the love is coming from now, right? The Spirit of God in us. Deuteronomy 10. If you take Deuteronomy 10 and you sort of interpret it in light of a New Testament context, Moses says to the people, what does this love of God and love of neighbor look like? He says, fear him. Walk in all his ways. Love him. Serve him with all your hearts and with all your soul. Keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. He is one who executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, that is the stranger among you, giving him food and clothing. And he turns to the people and says, love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in this world. Serve Christ and hold fast to him. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you great and terrifying things. I like that. Great and terrifying. Believer, the law of God is being written on your heart. I said this last week, but the will of God does not crush you from the outside with its demand for unattainable perfection. Why is that? It's that the law has been satisfied in Jesus. The perfect righteous requirement has been satisfied in Jesus' life and death. Now the will of God rises in your hearts as the Spirit transforms your desires and makes you free. Oh, blood-bought Christian, know your blessing. Know your privileges. Know what it is to be the beneficiary of the new covenant. That's what we are. An unbeliever, this is free for all who believe. That's what's so great about this message of salvation. It's free for all who believe. Turn from self-reliance and receive Christ as the treasure of your life. If we can have the ushers come forward, we're going to this morning take the Lord's Supper and proclaim his death until he comes. Take this meal, these two elements representing the body and blood of Jesus as a picture of the new covenant that God in Jesus has come and saved a people. That's who we are this morning, the people of God. And so we're going to take these elements. The ushers here will pass them out. If you're a believer, take them and take them at your leisure. We'll have some music playing. Take some time to pray and worship God. Thank him for what he's done. In the new covenant, you are an indwelt, blood-bought, heart transplant patient who desires the things of God. Worship him for that. If you're not a believer this morning, just take this time to consider what you've heard. I'm going to pray, and the ushers will pass out the elements, and then we'll take some time to go through that, and then we will continue in our singing. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, we can't even begin to express gratitude for this. Our mouths are left hanging open at what we read. And Father, I confess we so often read these promises of the new covenant and ask the question, when's it going to happen? Because I'm so distracted by my own flesh and sin and just life going on that I don't realize that it has already happened. That we are indwelt by the Spirit. We have been given new hearts. That if we rely on Christ and don't look to our own flesh and look to the law for our standing before you, you will cause us to walk in your ways. And we know that that's what James is talking about when he says, we're not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. How do we know someone is a believer? It's that this law of God has been written on their heart and causes us to live according to your word. Father, help us be a people who are not just hearers only, but doers. Help us to be a people who have lives that are evident of the gospel. Father, do that work in us that you said you were going to do. We thank you that you will do it. We thank you that when you set out with a purpose, it always comes true. Father, we pray you'd be glorified this morning in our offering of praise, and that Christ would be lifted up. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.